Okay.
Good.
Yeah. All right, Joe, would you pray for the preached word, please?
Father, again, we want to lift up a bond to you, and Father, again, we just pray that your word might be effective to our ears this morning. Bring us closer to you, Father, and help us to walk closer with you each day. And just pray for Bob, Lord, that you have the energy and the strength this morning to bring forth the word. We do it grace and thanking the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. All right, thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I am endeavoring to begin a series on the book of Acts. And we're going to try to cover all of chapter 1 today. And we'll be looking at Acts chapter 1. And we'll read it in various sections, but right here at the beginning, I would just like to read the prologue, that is the first three verses of the book, which shows that this is actually part two. Luke wrote two books, Luke, Acts. And Luke, Acts are meant to be read together. There, it's a two-volume work, Luke and Acts, and Luke tells us this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 of the book of Acts. The former account I made, he's referring to Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Notice that what Luke says is that his first account, the book of Luke, was about verse 1, what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Obviously, then, volume 2, Acts, is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Now, unlike the cults, we don't need another book besides the Bible to tell us the continuing ministry of Jesus, because the Bible itself tells us about the continuing ministry of Jesus. And so the book of Acts tells us what happens after Jesus ascended, what happened to this new organism which was born called the church, about its growth and its development in spite of opposition both from without and from within. And this second volume of Luke Acts, Luke is still writing to Theophilus. Theophilus means lover of God. And we're not sure who Theophilus is. Al Valdez, who is writing our commentaries on Luke and Acts, think this may well be King Agrippa. You remember that Paul himself appeared before King Agrippa, and we'll see that later in the book. In any regard, the book of Acts covers the ministry of the apostles, the ministry of what we're going to see in this first chapter are called the witnesses that Jesus left behind, and that Jesus gave special power to be his witnesses. Now, chapter 1 of Acts is a preparation chapter. So what we should expect to see in Acts chapter 1 are certain things which were necessary in order to prepare the apostles for the birth of the church. In other words, the book of Acts doesn't begin in chapter 1 with the birth of the church. That's chapter 2. Chapter 1 is a preparation for the birth of the church. And so what we're going to find here is various things which God did to prepare for the birth of the church. Just a brief word about the structure of the book of Acts. Years ago, a commentator named Turner suggested that there were six panels or six sections in the book of Acts. And these sections each end with a statement about the growth and development of the church. The first section goes from chapter 1, basically verse 4, to chapter 6, and verse 7. You might hold your place here and look at 6-7, which says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith," which I take it means they believed in the Messiah for everlasting life, although we'll talk about that more when we get there. But there are six statements like this of the remarkable progress and growth of the early church. And each one of these statements closes out a section. And so we're going to begin looking at the first section. And in this first section, we begin by looking at the ministry of the men whom Jesus left behind to cause the birth and development, not the birth, but the growth and development of the early church. Now in verses 4 and 5, we read, "And being assembled together with them, he," that is Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." Here's a negative command. Don't depart from Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't mean never, but he means for a certain period of time. "But to wait for the promise of the Father," he said, "which you have heard from me." Well, Jesus had told them in his upper room discourse that he was going away and he was sending the Holy Spirit to be their comforter, to be their counselor, to be their guide. And so we read that in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water," referring to John the Baptist, "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, that "not many days from now" is Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and following. And chapter 1 is Jesus preparing them for that, getting them ready for that event. This is Jesus, of course, appearing to the apostles before he has ascended to heaven. After he has risen from the dead, remember Luke says at the beginning here that he talked about the fact that in verse 3 of chapter 1, that in Luke, he referred to Jesus appearing over the course of 40 days. Well, here now when he starts the second volume, Acts, he also gives another example of something that Jesus said. Well, this leads the disciples into a question. And this question results in Jesus telling the disciples about what their role is going to be. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now you see, what the disciples had expected was that when the Messiah came, the Messiah was going to overthrow Roman rule, set up his kingdom, and rule and reign forever. And so what they expected was, when they realized Jesus was the Messiah, and they saw his miracle-working power, they saw that this was God in the flesh, they expected him to throw off Roman rule, and they were going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, now that Jesus has died, they lost hope. But then after he rose from the dead, they realized, oh, we missed the plan. The plan was suffering was going to precede glory. First he had to die, but now there's nothing to prevent the kingdom from coming. Well, of course, from the Old Testament, we know there did have to be the time of Jacob's trouble, a 7-year time period when the tribulation would occur. But their question is, are you coming now? Whether they're thinking of the 7-year delay or not, they're wondering, is this the time when you were establishing your kingdom? And Jesus, it's interesting, does not give them an answer, but the non-answer that he gives is quite telling. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." He doesn't say, stupid question, right? He doesn't say, listen here, I'm not coming back for at least 2,000 years. He says, it's not for you to know. Now imagine you were one of them, and Jesus doesn't deny that he's coming now. Wouldn't you say, well, he may well come now then? Wouldn't this support the doctrine of imminence, that he could come at any moment? Wouldn't they be like Job, telling us week after week, this could be the week? In fact, in the book of James chapter 5, and Zane Hodges suggests that James was written in around 35, 4 AD, a year after this, 1 year into the birth of the church, they were already complaining about the delay of the Lord's coming, because it had been a whole year and he wasn't back yet. So it seems to me what Jesus says here fuels the expectancy of the disciples that Jesus may well return in their lifetimes. And so, but then he tells them what they are to focus on. In terms of their preparation, they need the right mindset. We know from Scripture that the battle of Christianity is primarily a battle for the mind. The world is trying to seize your mind and to get you to live the way it wants to live, and Satan controls the world system. But we're told in Scripture, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know the good and perfect will of God. In order to be transformed, we have to have a renewal of our thinking. And that's what Jesus does here. But you, who is the you here? But you shall receive power. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11 disciples. Of course, there are some others present, as we're going to learn later. This is the 12 disciples minus Judas, who had killed himself. And he's speaking to them, but there were other disciples present as well. And he's speaking, but his promise here is specifically to the 12. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, this verse is often used as one of the leading Great Commission verses. And it's often used to say, maybe you've heard it. Okay, you live in Dallas. Dallas is your Jerusalem. Your Judea is Dallas County. Your Samaria is Fort Worth or Waco or Austin or whatever. And the remotest part of the earth is the rest of the United States and Canada and Mexico and South America and Central America and Africa and Asia and the whole world. And that's the way it's often taught. So they say, start in your Jerusalem and then move out to your Judea and your Samaria and your remotest part of the earth. The problem with that is that's not what Jesus is talking about here. If you study this word for power, it's the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. This word power is used in the book of Acts every time as miracle-working power, the power to do signs and wonders. Also, if you study the word for witness, it's the Greek word martus. We get the word martyr from it. All who are called martus in the book of Acts are people who saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They're the 11, plus we're going to add one in a moment, plus Stephen, plus the Apostle Paul. Those are the only ones that are called witnesses. Now, other people share their faith and speak of Jesus, but they're not called witnesses, because what Jesus is speaking of to the 11 at this point, with the 12 to be added, and then later we've got a few others like Paul and Barnabas who were added into this circle, is they were going to receive the power to do signs and wonders. And this power to do signs and wonders would back up their testimony, their witness concerning Jesus Christ. So, am I saying that Acts 1:8 is not a general statement about our call to evangelize? Yes, that's what I'm saying. It's not a call to all of us to evangelize. If we had no other verse in the Bible that told us to evangelize, then this one wouldn't tell us one way or the other. Truth is, we have all kinds of verses in the Bible that tell us we are to share our faith in Jesus Christ. And we are to be people who are not to be ashamed of the gospel, but we are to be people who are confessing Christ and confessing Him openly. We don't need this verse to prove it. Now, is this a Great Commission verse? Yes. But it's a Great Commission verse for the 12, plus Paul and Barnabas and the others who are called to be His martus, His witnesses. And who had this special miracle-working power. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have the ability to raise the dead. They did. After Eutychus falls out of the window in Acts chapter 20, Paul goes down and hugs him, and his life comes back into him. That was the kind of power that the Apostle Paul had. Peter, if you read the book of Acts, his ability to heal was so amazing that people wanted his shadow to cross them, because if his shadow crossed them, they would be healed as he was walking by. They would take handkerchiefs and things and have touch them to Peter, and then the handkerchief would go to someone else and healing would occur. Doesn't this sound familiar? Don't we get the TV evangelist today saying, you know, I've got a handkerchief and I've sweated over it, and if you get this handkerchief, you'll have a healing. Well, no, you won't, because there's nobody on earth today that has this miracle-working power, this dunamis, because this was reserved for the apostles. And it is not something that has been passed through the history of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The foundation is the layer upon which everything else is built. The apostles are the ones that the church is built on. We are not them, right? So make no mistake, the first thing about preparation for the church is God was going to set apart a group of people that were uniquely empowered to give a witness that was going to be irrefutable. To give a witness that the only way people could reject it would be to close their eyes to the truth. Because these people, remember Jesus said that when I leave, you will do greater works than I've done? Well, what we find is in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, more people come to faith in Christ in that one sermon than evidently came to faith in Jesus through 3.5 years of ministry that Jesus himself did. And it's because Jesus' ministry didn't stop with his ascension into heaven. Jesus' ministry continued with the men that he discipled. These are men that Jesus personally handpicked and trained. And so step one in the preparation was preparation by prophesied, powerful, apostolic witness. This isn't a command. Do you notice that? This is a statement of fact. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is gone, and you shall be my witnesses to me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is a prophecy. This is a statement of what's going to occur. And the apostles, of course, were going to go along with it. They were going to participate in it. But the point is, Jesus is telling them what is coming. Well, the second step of preparation is the ascension of Jesus away from them and the promise that he's coming again in the same way. Notice verses 9, 10, 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Wouldn't this have blown you away? Here you are speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ, someone you've known for 3.5 years. You've eaten with him, ministered with him, seen him do many miracles. He's telling you that he is coming again, but that's not for you to know exactly when he's coming again, but you're going to receive this power and you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to start in Jerusalem, the seat of opposition, the place where they just killed Jesus, and you're going to go out to Judea, the region around it, and then Samaria and the remotest parts, where you're going to go all over the world with this message. And then he's taken up into heaven out of their sight into a cloud. Must have blown them away. And then verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. This reminds us of the resurrection, where there are angels at the tomb of Jesus and they're telling them that he's risen from the dead. Well, now they're telling about Jesus' ascension. Of course, these guys just saw it, but what they don't know is about the fact that what they're seeing here in reverse is going to be what occurs when Jesus returns. Because verse 11 says that these angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" In other words, look, your job is not to be stargazing. Your job is not to be looking up at the clouds and going, "Oh, wow, I'm just going to wait here until Christ returns." That's the problem of the book of 2 Thessalonians, where the believers in Thessalonica weren't working and weren't busy. What this verse is telling us is you've been given a mandate, and you're going to do this, so stop gazing at the clouds. He says, this same Jesus, not a different Jesus, but the same Jesus in his glorified body who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus is going to reverse this at some point. That's the point we call the rapture. The rapture is going to occur. We're going to meet with the Lord in the air. We'll be with him for 7 years in the air, and then he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to be back to where this is. And from God's standpoint, it's going to be like that. The time period between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return is going to be like nothing. Now, the way we view human time, it's been a couple thousand years already. And it's going to be at least 7 years before he sets foot once again on the Mount of Olives. But from God's standpoint, 1,000 years is as a day. So it's really only been a blink in time since Jesus ascended, and he's soon to come back. And their preparation needs to have the proper mindset. And that is, we win. Jesus is coming again. He will establish his kingdom. It's going to be the same Jesus that you saw ascend. He's coming again, and he is going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign forever. And so, instead of gazing at the clouds, you need to cherish that in your heart. And every day, that's part of your perspective. Every day, your perspective is Jesus could be coming today. Now, of course, we know with fuller revelation that when he comes for us and we're raptured to meet him in the air, we will be with him 7 years before he actually sets foot on earth. And I think the best explanation of that is his second coming takes 7 years. 1 second coming, 7 years in duration. And we're with him during the whole time of the tribulation because he delivers us from the tribulation. That's why he has to come at the beginning of it. But since it's 1 second coming, we stay with him in the air, not in heaven, and then we come with him to earth. We next go to preparation by prayer. In verses 12, 13, and 14, they return to Jerusalem. Remember, they were told not to depart. From the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. This isn't the Judas, of course, who hung himself. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Now, at this point, we should understand that it's most likely that the brothers of Jesus have now come to faith in him. They're included in the group of people who are praying in light of the fact that they've been given this prophecy of what they're going to do, that they're going to be his witnesses, they're going to have this special power, and that the promise of the Father is about to fall on them. And so as they wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the church age is going to begin, they bathe this preparation in prayer. And it's the mother of Jesus, it's the brothers of Jesus, it's the various women that were a part of Jesus' disciples, and it's also the 11, and as we're going to learn later, it's other disciples of Jesus, probably the 70 as well. And so it's preparation by prayer. They were looking for wisdom on what to do. And I would suggest that their prayer time results in what occurs in verses 15 and following. As they pray, seeking wisdom as to what they should do before the promise of the Father comes, they are directed to an Old Testament passage. And that leads Peter to make a statement. And so that leads to the next part of preparation, and that is preparation by adding a 12th witness. Now, you know, of course, that in the Old Testament, every matter was confirmed by two or three witnesses. Well, in this case, there are 12 tribes of Israel, and so God wants 12 witnesses. He's later going to add Paul and Barnabas to the group. But he wants the place that was taken by Judas not to be forfeited, but someone else to take Judas's place. And so we read, starting in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And he said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry,'" referring to Judas. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." I find it interesting this expression, "wages of iniquity," is used. It's reminiscent of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of iniquity were 30 pieces of silver. But what were the 30 pieces of silver used to buy? To buy this field that he was buried in, so that his wages of iniquity were ultimately death. "This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And then we're now given the verse that Peter is talking about. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one dwell in it.'" Psalm 69, verse 25. "And then let another take his office." Psalm 109:8. Now, I hope you know that Peter didn't have a new King James. Not only didn't he have a new King James, he didn't have a printed Old Testament. Because they had huge scrolls that contained the writings of the Old Testament. And they would see these when they went into synagogue on Saturday. And they didn't see them the rest of the week. So that Jewish people who wanted to have the Word of God in them memorized large portions of Scripture. And it's likely that Peter had memorized these portions of Scripture. In any case, whether he had memorized them and God simply reminded him of these things, or whether this was by special revelation that God told him of these things, Peter is telling us that these were prophecies by David. And by the way, a lot of people have the mistaken notion that prior to the birth of the church, there were a bunch of nincompoops. I mean, people didn't know up from down. Well, according to this text, David not only knew that the Messiah was coming and was his seed and was going to rule and reign forever, but he knew that one of his disciples was going to betray him, and that his office was going to be given to another, and David prophesied about that. And I don't take this that David wrote something he didn't understand. David wrote what he did understand, because David well understood that the son of David was going to be betrayed by one of his own, and that another would take his place. So therefore, Peter goes on, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." In other words, now he's saying, who can we pick someone to replace Judas from? Well, it's got to be one of the men who were ministering with us during the ministry of Jesus and who saw him risen from the dead. There's 120 here. And of those 120, many of them fit this bill. And so it says, beginning from the baptism of John. In other words, they had to be around from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. So they had to be there. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice, these are not just people who are going around evangelizing. These are people who visually saw him risen from the dead. That's what Acts 1:8 is talking about. They're to receive this miracle-working power to be witnesses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They saw him risen from the dead. So the man that was picked had to be someone who had been around from the ministry of John the Baptist all the way until Jesus ascended out of their presence and who saw him. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the heart of all, show which of these two you have chosen." Now, we don't know how they picked these two. Evidently, God moved them to select these two. But among those, they want to know which one God has chosen. And by the way, this illustrates the fact that the concept of election or choosing in the Scriptures typically, if not always, refers to choosing for a ministry. For example, people say, well, God doesn't elect unbelievers. Well, God elected Judas. Judas was elected to have this office, and Judas rejected it, and so God chose someone to take his place. And that's because Judas didn't come to faith in the Messiah and didn't get eternal life, but Judas was elected or chosen to be one of the 12, was he not? And he was elected or chosen to rule with Christ forever. But since he didn't come to faith in Christ, his office was lost and it had to pass to another. And so this idea of choosing, God's now about to choose someone to take Judas' place. And so he says in verse 25, "Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, sometimes people wonder, well, what's up with them casting lots? Why were they casting lots? Well, this was a common practice in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 16 talks about this. Leviticus chapter 16, Joshua 14, Joshua 18, 1 Chronicles 24. And Luke gives us no hint that they did anything wrong here. So we should assume that this was something they were to do. Now, some people say, well, should we do this today? If we're wanting to pick a Sunday school teacher, should we cast lots? Well, it's interesting. This is the last time in the Bible we have the casting of lots to select someone. We don't have this ongoing. And it makes sense that this was something which was associated with the Old Testament. Well, when did the Old Testament end? Most people think it ended with the Italian prophet Malachi. Oh, I mean, that's Malachi. Many people think it's Malachi. It ended with Malachi, right? No, actually, as some of my seminary professors who taught Hebrew said, really the Old Testament goes through the book of the Gospel of John. And in fact, it even goes up to Acts chapter 1. The New Testament begins in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 tells us about the birth and development of the church. Now, for our own purposes, we call the ministry of Jesus the beginning of the New Testament. Jesus speaks about these things, he prophesies about it, etc. However, the church does not begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Acts 1 for that matter. The church begins in Acts chapter 2. So that what we have here is an Old Testament practice, the casting of lots, practiced by Old Testament saints who are not yet New Testament saints because they've not been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ because the church doesn't exist yet. And so they use a common Old Testament practice. Now it's interesting, we don't know what happened to Justice. Surely he had a significant place in the history of the church, and I expect this man will have a very exciting future in terms of ruling with Christ, etc. I can't prove that, but the fact that Luke doesn't tell anything else about him would suggest, I believe, that he did well. We're also not told anything else about Matthias. Of course, we do know, because Jesus said in his earthly ministry that the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, which means they all would persevere, of course. Then we know that Matthias persevered, and we know he will rule over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And although we're not told, we can expect that Matthias had a very significant ministry. Of course, that should not be too surprising, because there's really two people who are on spotlight other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. And those two are Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, Saul, who became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Those are the two who were in primary focus throughout the book. God wanted a full complement of witnesses, and now he has it. He's added Matthias in, and the place that was forfeited by Judas is now taken by Matthias. Now later he does add two more apostles, Paul and Barnabas, and he does have a witness in Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And it's interesting that in the case of Matthias, Matthias couldn't get this office. Matthias simply was a person who God had chosen to be one of those who had been from the ministry of John the Baptist till Jesus' ascension, and he was one that God chose from, and he was the one that God chose. But it wasn't that he put himself forward and says, "Take me, take me, take me." No, God chose him, and the 11 evidently chose amongst them to come up with these two, and from the two, through the casting of lots, they came up with the one. And Acts chapter 1 ends with a powerful aspect of preparation. We have the Messiah who prophesies about the prophetic witness, the powerful prophetic witness of the apostles in verses 6, 7, and 8. We have Jesus actually ascending out of their presence and two angels actually appearing. And certainly this would have been magnificent in saying he's coming again. Both of these first two events set their fervor and their expectation on the soon return of the Messiah. That same expectation which, of course, we should have. We should have the belief in the doctrine that Jesus could return at any time. In fact, we're called to be watchful on the Mount of Olives, same place he was speaking here. In Matthew 24, Jesus said to be watchful. To be a Gregory Christian. The Greek word is gregoreo. It means to be watchful. We're to be watching for Christ's return, not by gazing at the clouds, but by having our minds set on the soon return of Christ. And then they have a time of prayer as they ask, is there anything we need to do between now and when we receive the promise of the Father, which leads them to select someone to take Judas's spot in verses 15 through 26, and they add a 12th witness. In conclusion, we're now ready for the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, when the church is going to be born. We now have the right number of witnesses. We now have 12. We now have the right perspective, which is ministering for Jesus in light of his soon return. Now we're 2,000 years later, and we need the same perspective. We don't have this miracle-working power. We don't raise the dead. We don't heal the sick. We haven't seen Jesus risen from the dead. But the truth is, we can still testify of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And we know he rose from the dead because we have the witness, the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw him risen from the dead and whom God gave irrefutable proofs through their ministries, their lives, and ultimately sealing their testimony with their own blood as they died the death of martyrs, which in Greek would be they died the death of witnesses, since the Greek word for martyr is witness, a testimony. You know, imagine how powerful what we have. The establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon the revelation of God. It's built upon the fact that Jesus gave miracle-working power to his disciples, and he ascended, and he promised them they were going to be going out, and he added to the 12. Imagine if you were a Mormon, and you had to live with the convoluted history in the Book of Mormon that's not backed up by anything in any historical account. And Mormonism has no solid historical foundation. In fact, the idea that somehow a group of people came over from Israel and came to North America, and somehow those people are a group of people that became a tribe of Indians in the United States has been totally debunked by DNA evidence, as they've done DNA studies of people in the United States, and there's no lost tribe of Israel. They've also done studies. The Book of Mormon talks about a hill in New York where there was supposedly a battle and 100,000 people died, and they've done studies there, and there's no 100,000 people there or anywhere near that. And truth is, if you were trying to support the Book of Mormon, it'd be a sad position to be in. But the truth is, we have the Word of God. And what we believe is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone of all that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach through the apostles that he left behind to establish the foundation. Our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, is built on the foundation of the apostles, of which Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. The challenge for us in light of Acts chapter 1 is to minister for Jesus Christ in light of his soon return. We didn't see him with our own eyes ascend to heaven, but I hope today you realize it's just as good as if we had, because we have eyewitness testimonies of that. And right now, I can see him ascending to heaven, and I can see him coming down again at Armageddon to overthrow Gentile domination of Israel. So let's serve the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully, gladly. Because if we are persevering when he returns, we will hear him say those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember, Jesus said in John 6:47, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." To have the life, we just believe in Jesus. But to have the praise of Jesus and the approval of Jesus and the "well done, good and faithful servant," that requires we minister in light of his soon return until the end of our lives. And then, if we are confessing Christians when he returns, or when we die, whichever comes first, then we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Either way, though, by believing in Jesus, we have life that can never be lost. And that life is built upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the growth and birth and development of the church is built on the ascension of Jesus and his leaving behind a group of witnesses that would take this message around the world. And the ministry we have is entering into the ministry they had. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ did not leave us as orphans, but he gave us the Holy Spirit. And that although we don't have the miracle-working power of the apostles, we do have the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Spirit to energize our witness so that we are able to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus does give eternal life to all who believe in him. Father, I pray that each one of us would have the same mindset found in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus is coming again soon, and that during this interim age, this church age, when Israel is not a believing nation and not a nation that's in fellowship with her Messiah, during this time we would realize that you've given us a ministry to do, and that we would evangelize and we would disciple and we would minister in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never lose sight of the fact that the same one who ascended from the presence of the disciples is coming again soon. And he will descend again on the Mount of Olives. And soon, he's going to establish his kingdom in which righteousness reigns. How we look forward to that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And keep our eyes focused on your soon return. We pray in your matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.